talked with you this morning about some of Satan's fiery arrows. In addition to all this, they've got the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. That's the 2011 edition of the New International Version. We are to put on, among other pieces of armor, the shield of faith. And the shield of faith will protect us against all of the flaming or fiery arrows that Satan may fire against us. And he's got many more of those in his quiver than we will touch in this lesson. Well, we're going to look at seven of those fiery arrows. Perhaps we'll get to all seven of them this morning. I try not to go too long. It looks like I'm going to go too long to talk about all of them. I'll cut the last two or three off. We're going to talk at least about some of Satan's fiery arrows this morning. And to help us understand the importance of having faith, and not just faith, but a strong faith. There are degrees of faith. There is little faith. There is dead faith. There's great faith, and for their saving faith, all these degrees of faith are mentioned in the Scriptures. Well, what are some of the fiery or flaming arrows of Satan? Well, first of all, their spiritual ignorance. By ignorance, I do not mean stupidity. I am not talking about the state of one's brain or brain function. I'm talking about what an individual knows. And many people are spiritually ignorant. And Satan does all he can to keep individuals spiritually ignorant, ignorant of spiritual things, in order to bring them or keep them away from God. And spiritual ignorance is one of those things. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." One of the problems with the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, and the churches of Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, all of these churches contain Gentile Christians. Gentiles who, as before their exposure to the gospel, had been largely ignorant of the one true and living God. If they had been exposed to Judaism, they knew some things about the one true and living God, but they did not know always what they needed to know or should have known. Because the Gentiles had their understanding darkened. It's interesting, Calvinists teach that, you're born into this world totally hereditarily depraved, and that your mind is already dark. Well, if your mind is already dark, your understanding is already completely dark at birth, how could your understanding be darkened? But their understanding had been darkened because they had been involved in a variety of different Gentiles in these different places, been involved in a variety of different religions. Idolatrous religions. Ephesus was a hotbed for a variety of idolatrous religions. That Seneca, a Roman satirist, once said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And Ephesus wasn't far behind them. And that's where you had, in Acts chapter 19 there, you had Alexander the coppersmith and some silversmiths and all kinds of people whose job it was to, or whose occupation was the production of idols for people who worship false gods to keep in their home and to take care of as a means of showing their faith toward this particular God that did not exist. They were very ignorant of spiritual things. Their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. And so the Ephesian Christians, some of them had been there. They had been idolatrous worshipers. In Acts 19, you read about how that they had all these various books of magic and idolatrous worship, and they brought those books together, and they had a big bonfire. And the books they burned were thousands of dollars. And so they had become Christians, and some of them had not yet grown in knowledge as they needed to. And so Paul is encouraging them to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God. Because the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past bidding have given themselves over to lewdness, work all uncleanness with greediness. Christians need to grow in knowledge in order to grow in their faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we don't hear it, we don't know it, we don't understand it, then how can it help us to increase our faith? And so, spiritual ignorance is one of the flaming arrows that Satan uses to keep us or pull us away from God, and we need to have the shield of faith to protect us against that spiritual ignorance, that particular flaming arrow of Satan. And then there's also worldly behavior. If Satan can just influence us to behave like people in the world, then he also can pull us away from God and keep us from growing as we should grow. We've been talking from time to time about lessons that are more closely associated with worldliness. And really, any time a preacher preaches on sin, he's preaching about worldliness, because that's what worldliness is. It's sin. Worldly behavior is sinful behavior. Christians ought not to behave like people in the world, but unfortunately, we often do. And Satan tries to influence us to this extent through our co-workers and the people that we associate with socially. In Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. When you die, not literally, but spiritually, figuratively, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We need to set our sights above. We need to have our goals, spiritual goals, instead of all material goals. Material goals, that's what the Gentiles have. Christians need to have spiritual goals. They need to seek those things which are above, etc. He goes on in verse 5 and says, therefore, because of all this, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is really loving anything or something more than you love God. And so covetousness is loving something that comes between you and your God. And so covetousness really makes an idol out of the thing that you covet. There's only one thing a Christian ought to covet, and only then are we using, we're using in a loose sense. Then a Christian ought to covet a closer relationship with God. That's the only thing a Christian ought to covet. A closer relationship with God. If he covets that, and of course that's proper to covet, then he will develop that. He will strive to build his faith, increase his faith. His shield of faith will be that much bigger, that much stronger. Because of these things that we need to put to death, these aspects of worldly behavior, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But as you yourselves are to put off all these things, your wrath, malice, blasphemy, filth, and language out of your mouth. The Colossians, they had obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. But they hadn't begun to grow, or hadn't grown to the extent they ought to have. They hadn't put off all the things that they needed to put off. Some of them were guilty of fornication. Some of them were guilty of uncleanness. Some of them were still characterized by passion and evil desire and covetousness. And they ought not to them. They ought to have put off those things. Because the extent to which those things still characterize us, that's the extent, that gives Satan something to hold on to. That gives Satan something to use against us and keeping us or pulling us away from God. So we ought to put off all anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth. That's worldly behavior. Worldly behavior ought not to characterize the child of God. So that's one of the flaming arrows or fiery arrows that Satan uses in pulling us and keeping us away from God. Also, worldly wisdom is another flaming arrow or fiery arrow. Sometimes, in order to try to convince you of something that's wrong, people use worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is simply some sort of an argument that has a worldly basis that does not start with spiritual evidence, and thus it comes to worldly conclusions. Some of you have received emails recently. I've been receiving some emails from a fellow who used to be a Christian. And something in the face of it, and you'll really latch onto that and use worldly wisdom and trying to pull down and defeat what the Bible teaches. And I'm just not going to reach that. Once I realize what it is. That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom can never reach a right conclusion. Worldly wisdom is designed to reach wrong conclusions. That's all some people want. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 again, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. In other words, if your wisdom is a worldly wisdom, you need to become a fool where the world is concerned, that you may become wise truly. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wisdom of men is futile. It is in vain, because men operating on worldly wisdom can never reach a true conclusion. Because worldly wisdom begins from the wrong premises. We've got to begin our reasoning from scriptural premises. And then reason correctly from scriptural principles and premises, and then we can reach a proper conclusion. James says in chapter 3, verse 13, beginning, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. That's what worldly wisdom does. People who reason with worldly wisdom, they begin with earthly, sensual, demonic premises. And the only kind of conclusions they can draw is earthly, sensual, demonic conclusions. And it justifies envy, and it justifies self-seeking, it justifies confusion, it justifies every evil thing. We don't want to fall into the trap. But even listening to people who exercise or who practice or apply worldly wisdom. Now, people who apply worldly wisdom aren't really interested in the truth. They're interested in winning a battle. In winning an intellectual battle. They enjoy playing intellectual ping pong or intellectual tennis. They enjoy batting the thing back and forth. But they're not interested in truth. We don't want to be fall prey to them. We don't want to be vulnerable to them. As long as we've got the spirit, the shield of faith protect us, then we don't have to worry about it. But the shield of faith is dependent upon God. Faith comes from hearing, and again hearing by the Word of God. We've got to study and understand God's Word in order to have spiritual wisdom and the shield of faith so we can have a defense against worldly wisdom. Another of Satan's flaming arrow is the love of the world. People who Satan used usually have a love of the world. And Satan can use anybody as a pawn. You might remember that on one occasion, shortly before his arrest, Jesus told the apostles that he would be arrested, and he would be killed. And Peter said, no, this will not be. I'll not let that happen. Peter thought that Jesus was being a defeatist, that Jesus would say, well, you know, I'm not going to be able to accomplish my purpose. Of course, Jesus was talking about accomplishing his purpose through the crucifixion, etc. Peter says, no, this will not be. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was being used by Satan as a pawn on that occasion. And people who have a love of the world will be used by Satan today to try to pull us and keep us away from God. 1 John 2, verse 15 again, and do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, that he who does the will of God abides forever. Wait a minute, Bob. Doesn't the Bible say that God loved the world? Yeah, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, or loved the world in such a way, that he gave his only begotten Son, who whoever believes in him, not perish, but everlasting life. But he's not talking about loving the things of the world. He's not talking about loving the world there in the sense that John is talking about it. John 3:16 is talking about loving the people who are in the world. Yes, God loves the people who are in the world. We ought to love the people that are in the world. We ought not to love the world that those people are in. Because if we start loving the world or begin again to love the world, then we'll be engaging in those activities that people in the world engage in. And you cannot have in your heart the love of the world and the love of the Father. You can't love God and love the world at the same time, to the same extent. The world is passing away. And the left side is that he who does the will of God abides forever. That implies that if we die with the love of the world, we'll pass away. We want to die forever. We can't afford the love of the world or the things in the world. So we cannot afford to listen to people who have the love of the world. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." I'm thinking that he is saying that he is sending Crescens to Galatia to preach, and he is sending Titus to Dalmatia to preach, but that Demas, who had a love of this present world, forsook Paul and departed to Thessalonica, not to preach, but to seek the things in the world. Demas had a love for this present world. And as a result, he forsook Paul and the mission Paul was on, and by forsaking the Apostle Paul, of course, he was forsaking Jesus Christ. We can't afford to love the world. Another of Satan's flaming arrows is hypocrisy and pretense. These oftentimes go together because that's what a hypocrite is doing. A hypocrite is pretending. He's going through the motions. He's giving the impression that he is a certain way when really at heart he is a different way altogether. In Matthew chapter 23, and begin with verse 13, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour witnesses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Now, the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, were the Jewish ruling class. The council, the Jewish council, was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees also had the scribes as their cohorts. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They would teach the law of Moses and bind the law of Moses, but then they would not keep the law of Moses. They kept the traditions of their fathers. Oftentimes those traditions went against Moses. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, when he's asked by the Pharisees why his disciples don't keep the traditions, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the law? And he gave several cases there where their tradition said one thing and the law said something the opposite. And what they were doing by their tradition was giving people a loophole to escape their obligation to God through the law. And that ought not to have been. Now here he says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." How were they doing that? They were opposing Jesus, who was teaching about the coming kingdom. Jesus was trying to, he was teaching spiritual principles. He was teaching people not just the law of Moses, but the spirit of the law of Moses. He was teaching them that it's not just a matter of not committing fornication. You don't even want to look at a woman to lust after her. He was getting to the heart of it. And he talked about how the kingdom of God is within you. Right? They didn't like that. So by teaching against what Jesus taught, they were basically shutting up the kingdom against me. They weren't willing to go in. They didn't want any part of that. And whoever else they could prevent, they would by teaching against what Jesus did. Opposing him. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses." How did they devour widows' houses? Well, by the obligations and responsibilities they laid upon them. We couldn't afford to keep out. Couldn't afford to feed yourself because there was so much temple, the temple tax, etc. And for a pretense to make a long prayer. Anything wrong with long prayer? Nothing wrong with long prayer. But there can be something wrong with the motive behind the long prayer. Their motive was a pretense. They were pretending to be sanctimonious. They were pretending to be religious. They were pretending to be righteous. And one of the forms of that pretense was the long prayer. And one of the people think, "Well, look how long a prayer he was." sure, he must be a righteous man. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation. Hypocrites receive a greater condemnation because they give lip service to the command, but their heart is far from God. Yes, they, with their lips they draw near to me, Isaiah says. But their heart is far from me. That's hypocrisy. And the Pharisees were great examples of hypocrisy. There's another flaming arrow of Satan, and that's perversion of truth. Any false teacher, worth his salt, can give a prima facie case for his error. But you begin to examine his error and consider it in the light of Scripture, not just the Scriptures he uses to defend the error, but other Scriptures that have to do with that error, then you begin to see how he perverts the truth. Then the late, or in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. I take it he means the eldership. Men will rise up seeking perverse things. They'll draw away the disciples after them." What is a perverse thing? A perverse thing is something that has been changed for the worse. Now, if you're going to change the gospel, you can't change it for the better. So any change in the gospel is going to be a change for the worse. It's going to be a perversion. And I don't know if there is a word that has a positive prefix on that and indicates it is a good version improvement on that. But there will speak perverse things. In Galatians 1:6-7, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, how were people perverting the gospel of Christ in Galatia? I'll tell you how they were perverting the gospel of Christ in Galatia. They were telling people in Galatia, it's not enough to obey the gospel plan of thy faith. It's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You've got to keep the law of Moses. Then you've got to submit to physical circumcision, as the Gentiles, the Galatians, had not been circumcised, unless they had been proselyted earlier in life and had become Jews. Through that means. And then you not only have to become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew. But that's the perversion of the gospel. Because when Paul and Barnabas went out and preached the first missionary journey, they never said anything about physical circumcision. Why? Because all the Spirit didn't say anything through them about it. Remember the apostles, they didn't have to give any thought to what they preached. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance. When God got ready for a household full of Gentiles to hear the gospel, he sent Peter. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of Peter and said nothing to them about having to be circumcised. So in Acts 15, Peter referred to that. Well, you know, God says thou art by faith, not by circumcision. They were justified on the basis of the gospel, not on the basis of the law. And so those people in Galatia who were trying to bind physical circumcision and to keep the law of Moses, they were perverting the gospel of Christ. So if you take something from the law of Moses and try to tag it on to the gospel, you're perverting the gospel. What if you take something that never was a part of the law of Moses? What if it didn't even originate in the mind of God? Originate in the mind of man? You tack that on to the gospel. That's the perversion of the gospel also. We cannot afford, nobody can afford to pervert the gospel of Christ. We cannot afford to give in to a perversion of the gospel or a perversion of the truth. We must hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what we must believe. That's what we must obey if we want to go to heaven when we die. Finally, the last fire error or flaming error is opposition to the truth. There's a lot of opposition to truth out there. People who presumably are our brethren will oppose the truth. We've all been called names, maybe not to our face, but behind our back we've been called names. Orphan hater, anti, mossback, Campbellite. All kinds of names people will call us in their opposition, not just to us, but their opposition to the truth. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes this, that he doesn't belong there. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses," now presumably those are two of the magicians, we don't know, Pharaoh's magician, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, that they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, that of Jannes and Jambres also was. People can resist the truth. They can oppose the truth. But if we stand firm and present the truth as it is, then their resistance to it will be made manifest. Eventually, people will see that they are not teaching the truth, but actually resisting or opposing the truth. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That actually happened. That's how the Catholic Church evolved. People were not enduring sound doctrine. But they had itching ears, they heaped up to themselves teachers, and turned away their ears from the truth and were turned aside to fables. Paul predicted it. It came true. They were opposed to truth. They had no use for the truth. And just as we used to turn our antennas away from the station we didn't want to receive the signals from, and toward the station that we wanted to receive signals from, here were people, if they didn't want to hear the truth, they just turned their ears away from it. That's where they are today. They resist the truth, and that's how they resist it in many cases. By the way, I got a message from a schoolmate the other day on, not Facebook actually, but my classmate's file, where you look up your old classmates, your high school people, and you converse with them. Maybe you eventually exchange email addresses and swap emails with them. But contacted me the other day, left me just a message there, and I remember him from school. He was a real little fella. I was always small in school, believe it or not. And he was even smaller than I was. And he didn't want to hear what a teacher was saying one day. And so he just put his hand over his ears and started la 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 like that. You know, so he couldn't hear what she had to say. That's the way about it. No, they don't do that literally, but they do that figuratively when they no longer want to hear the truth. Romans 1 verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the judge shall live by faith." What does "from faith to faith" mean? I'm convinced that means it is a righteousness that is from faith, and it's revealed in order to produce faith. God revealed this righteousness so that we could have faith, so we would have faith, and then receive that righteousness. For as it is written, that's from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6, I believe, "The just shall live by faith." That's quoted three times in the New Testament. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. That is, not become righteous on the condition of faith, which is true, but it's talking about their lives. They will live by faith. They will live by their faith in God's Word. They will make application of God's Word to their lives. That's how we live by faith. And that means we're going to have the shield of faith, which will indeed extinguish all of Satan's flaming arrows. They cannot stand against the shield. It's impervious.